The reading is Joshua 14, verses 6 to 15. Joshua 14, verses 6 to 15. So Joshua 14, verse 6. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea, concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. But my brothers, who went up with me, made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God." And Moses swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now, give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said." Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war.
Well, if you've got the brochure, and we're on C, the fulfillment of the promises, our third talk, which has been described, this section, chapters 13 to 21, as the massive centre of gravity of the book. To us, it probably doesn't appear very much like that, because it's long lists of towns, cities, areas, the detailed account of the allotment of the land to the people. And to us, that seems much less exciting than the narrative of the battles, of the conquest. But the fact that it covers nine chapters gives us an idea, at least, of how significant it was to Joshua and to the first readers of this this amazing book. I mentioned that list of kings in chapter 12, each one of them marked off, as it were, one by one by one, which tells us that the conquest is a reality, that this was about real people in real space-time history who really overcame enemies that would have apparently been impossible for them to overcome without the power of God. So, although it may appear to us to be a little bit tedious to go through the lists, and if I was preaching my way through Joshua, I certainly wouldn't take a tribe every Sunday morning and do a geography lesson on the land of Palestine and which parts of it they took over. Nevertheless, it is a really important piece of history that this happened, and that this is the foundation of the claim of Israel to the land. And not just all those centuries ago, but I mean, there's still a great deal of controversy about the land and who owns the land. And Israel today is still fighting these sorts of battles. Sometimes we might think not entirely fairly. And there is still a dispute over the land, as there has been for centuries and centuries. Now, let's pick it up then with the outline and just a little summary of how the unit looks in 13 to 21. We're told at the beginning of chapter 13 that there is still a lot of the land to be taken over. God says to Joshua in verse 1, "You are old and advanced in years, and there remains yet very much land to possess." So there is really the agenda for these next few chapters. There's still a lot of work to be done. Although they're going to allocate the land, they don't have all the land in their possession at the moment. They haven't conquered all these places. But the time has come, God says, to allocate the land to the people. And Joshua has to do this before he dies. I think there's a reason in that. After the death of Joshua, there is no obvious successor. You know how the book of Judges is the sequel to Joshua, and how there's a spiral in the book of Judges where someone is raised up to deliver Israel from their own sinfulness and from their enemies. And then after the deliverance, they grow careless again and they start to drift away from God. And God raises up another deliverer. And all through the book of Judges, you get from Othniel onwards this succession of 12 deliverers. But nobody has the authority that Joshua had, and nobody has the authority that Moses had. So before Joshua dies, this needs to be done while he is still there in control of the situation, humanly speaking. And although a good part of the land is going to be allotted in faith, because it has yet to be possessed, Joshua is charged with God, by God, with this responsibility. Now, if you just look at verses 2 to 5 in chapter 13, this gives the dimensions of the land yet to be taken. In the south, there remain all the region of the Philistines. Now, if you know your Old Testament, that almost makes your heart sink. You know what a plague the Philistines were and how difficult they were and how hard it was to dislodge them. Those are the Geshurites from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northwards to the boundary of Ekron. And then those five Philistine cities that we meet later in the Old Testament: Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. So there's a lot to do in the south. Verse 4, all the land of the Canaanites and Meara, that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites. You can get an atlas out and work it all out. There's a lot of land still to be possessed. And then you go to the central area and northward in verse 5, the land of the Gerbalites and all Lebanon up in the north towards the sunrise, east from Baal Gad, below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country. All of this has still got to be taken over. So there's the agenda very clearly. And at verse 6, the shift happens from the territory to the people. God says, I myself will drive them out before the people of Israel. Verse 6, only you, Joshua, allot the land to Israel for an inheritance as I have commanded you. Now, therefore, at this point, before you disappear, divide this land for an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh. The conquest then has to be completed. But here is what will be yours when you complete it. This is how God has decreed the land is to be divided up. So this sets the agenda. And then from chapter 13, verse 8 to 33, we have the allocation of the land east of the Jordan. You remember what happens is that those 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh, have been allocated land by Moses before they ever get across the Jordan. So the promised land is not just west of the Jordan. It also includes areas to the east of the Jordan. And these 2.5 tribes, they cross the Jordan with their fellow Israelites because they're going to fight with them in order to subdue the Canaanites. But when we get to chapter 22, we'll see them going back across the Jordan to their territory to settle that. And so this part of chapter 13 establishes what's going to happen east of the Jordan, and says the 2.5 tribes are to be given these areas, just as Moses had commanded, because Moses, of course, was east of the Jordan and familiar with the territory. Then in chapter 14, if you like to turn the page, the first 5 verses show the allocation of the land west of the Jordan, that is to the 9.5 tribes that remain, and we'll see them listed a little later on. And then we get the story of Caleb that we've just read. You know how often the Bible likes to use bookends? So you get a unit which is marked out by something at the beginning and something at the end which parallel one another. Sometimes it's called an inclusio. It includes within it all the things that it heralds and summarizes. And I think there's an inclusio here. We start this unit with Caleb, and we end the unit with Joshua. The inheritance is given to Caleb in chapter 14, and if you look down the list, you'll see that in 19, 49 to 51, the inheritance is given to Joshua. And that acts as the bookends on this unit, because Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, you remember? Were the only two? Yes, right. Well, that's why they are important, you see. They now enter the inheritance for which they were prepared to put themselves on the line 40 years earlier. So after the Caleb story, which is a wonderful example, and we're going to spend most of our time in that, we then have the remaining tribes and the allocation to them. Judah in chapter 15, and then Ephraim and the remaining half of Manasseh, chapter 16, 17. Chapter 18 has an interesting little verse at the beginning of the chapter telling us that the whole congregation of the people of Israel assembled in Shiloh and set up the tabernacle there. So that's going to be the centre of worship pro tem. Eventually, of course, it will be the temple in Jerusalem. But at this stage, Shiloh is the location of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant and of the worship. Passover, Day of Atonement, all celebrated at Shiloh. And we're told the land lay subdued before them. So there's security there. That's an area where they've already overcome the hostility. And so Shiloh is a secure place to establish the tabernacle in the land. And then you'll get told that there's a survey. Verse 2 of chapter 18. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been apportioned. So Joshua said to them, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritances and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions." And so the seven tribes, three men apiece, go on a survey of the land and bring back their description of the territories that they are to inherit. And then after that, we get the allocations. If you see chapter 18, verse 11, to the inheritance for Benjamin, and then for Simeon, 19, Zebulun, Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. And then right at the end of chapter 19, the other bookend, chapter 19, verse 49, when they'd finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim, and he rebuilt the city and settled in it. So even Joshua has an end of his life that is a settled rest. He too is not peripatetic, waging wars all the time. He too enters into rest, and he has an inheritance which gives him certainly enough time to rebuild the city. So although he's old and advanced in years, when he allocates the land, he's not on his last legs, and God gives him some more years in which he enjoys that inheritance and in which he demonstrates the reward of faithfulness. Then chapter 20 is the cities of refuge. This was something that Moses had commanded, and there is a number of cities then that are nominated to be cities to which people can flee if they are guilty of manslaughter, shedding blood without the intention of murder. And this is to be a provision of God's mercy to stop blood feuds beginning to sort of hemorrhage away the lifeblood of the people. God is very concerned all the way through the book for the unity of his people. Now, particular provisions for what happens when murder occurs, including the taking of the life of the murderer. But if it is what we would call manslaughter, I guess, where there is an inadvertent taking of life, then the city of refuge is a place that you can flee to and find protection. And the cities of refuge are mentioned there in chapter 20. And in chapter 21, there are 48 cities which are set apart for the Levites. That's the only tribe that we haven't had mentioned, which has an inheritance not of a geographical area, but of places in 48 different cities. six of which are cities of refuge. That's because the Levites are, of course, the priestly tribe. They are the ones who service the tabernacle. The priests and Levites settle in amongst the tribes in 48 different cities. And, of course, the symbolism of that is that they are salt and light as they teach the Torah in those cities, in each of those tribal areas. So the ministry that is provided is a Levitic ministry that settles them in other tribes' areas, and their inheritance is still in the land, but in these many cities that are allocated to them, or in which they have a part. Now, the summary conclusion of this distribution, then, is at the end of chapter 21, and it's a really important theological summary. Often the Old Testament does this. At the end of a unit, you get two or three verses that say, have you got this about it? This is what you need to remember. Thus the Lord gave to Israel, this is 21:43, all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. All those verbs are important. He gave, because he had promised. They took, they settled, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he'd sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So what we know at the end of the unit is three important things. The Lord gave Israel the land. He keeps his promises. You can trust him. The Lord gave Israel rest. Rest from their enemies. Rest from their battles. And the Lord, therefore, is totally dependable because not one word of what he had promised had failed to come to pass. God gave them the land. God gave them the rest. Therefore, God is totally dependable. What his word has said, not one word of all the good promises, will never fail to come to pass. Now, I said this morning it's a book about God before it's a book about us. And if we take nothing else away from this weekend, those things, those truths at the end of chapter 21 will be a great thing to ask God to write in our minds, on our hearts, into our lives, so that we really trust him, the God who gives according to his promises. The reason why we need to know that is because we often think that we've excluded ourselves from the promises. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Yes, but perhaps not if I haven't scored very well for my Christian life this week. So what grade do you give yourself for your Christian life this week? B minus query or C plus? Or does that mean that God is less committed to you as a result? Does it mean that the promises can't be claimed? No. God is unchanging. He wants to lift the grade, I'm sure, but God is unchanging. So we can trust him. And we don't have to feel as justified as we think our sanctification warrants us to. Now, lots of people, they forget that we are justified freely by God's grace through the work of the Lord Jesus. And if they've not had a very good week, they think, well, somehow I can't expect God to be interested in me. I come to church on Sunday and I say the confession and I hope perhaps that there will be forgiveness, but no, God gives the land, God gives rest, the rest of salvation. Let's strive to enter that rest, to keep on enjoying it, to keep on appropriating it, to keep on making ours the forgiveness that Jesus has given us, because he is totally dependable. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every kind of wrong. Now, there may be somebody here today and you're just not sure of that at all, and you've got to the stage in your Christian life where you wonder, can I continue? I remember somebody once came to me and Romans 8:28 was the verse that says, in everything God works together for the good of those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. And talking to this person pastorally, he said to me, well, it's not working together for good in my life. I'm in all sorts of problems, marital problems, family problems, business problems. And that verse that people have pointed me to, everything works together for good to those who love God, just simply says to me, I don't love him enough for him to be doing that for me. And therefore, I'm not really called according to his purpose. And so I'm probably not a Christian anyway, and I think I'm going to give it all up. Very easy to slip into that. You won't be doing any sort of Christian pastoral work for long without finding people thinking like that, drifting away, despairing, because they assess their state of being justified by their performance. But it is not our performance that justifies us. It is God's performance, if I can use that word, in the death and resurrection of Jesus, and God's promises that are tied to what he's done for us. So we are to rejoice in that. We're to keep on striving to make that rest our own rest. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And that's the gospel. And brothers and sisters, we've got to believe it. And we've got to tell one another to believe it and to keep on believing it. Because that is what God has said. He's committed to his word. Now, of course, if we don't repent and we don't come to the cross, as we were thinking this morning, on a daily basis, we'll get out of sorts with God and we'll drift away and we'll neglect this great salvation. Because God will not allow us to get away with our rebellion. He loves us so much that he won't let us get away with it. But the aim of God is always to bring us to repentance, to renewed commitment. And there's absolutely no reason why you should walk away from this weekend with anything other than a cast iron assurance on the promises of God that if you've trusted the Lord Jesus, you are justified freely by his grace. And that's why you want to live a life that strives to enter more and more into the enjoyment of the rest that Christ has provided for us. So here we have the nation, united under God, each tribe, each clan, each family, each individual, all provided for in terms of an inheritance, all under God's sovereignty, and there is a righteous and just distribution of territory for everybody in Israel. So when Jesus is on his way to the cross in that last night of his earthly life, he says to his disciples, "Don't let your hearts be troubled or be afraid. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to where I am." You know the way. You know where I'm going. And Thomas says, "No, we don't." And Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Now, when he went to prepare a place for you, he did not mean, I think, "I'm going to sort of get the many rooms in my father's mansion nicely polished up and the sheets changed and everything ready for you to arrive." He meant, "My going through the cross is the means by which you will come to the heavenly kingdom." His going, his exodus, is through the cross and his atoning work there that enables people like us to enter into the heavenly kingdom. That's why it depends, you see, not upon my subjective experience of whether I feel forgiven, but upon the work that he has done. "I'm going to prepare a place for you." The way to prepare the place for you goes through the cross. That's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, on the second sheet, there are, however, here some ominous notes. Let me just introduce them. I mentioned the Philistines as one, because they're going to be a big problem in the future, and they've got to be subjugated. But look with me just briefly at these other references. In chapter 15 and verse 63, last verse of the chapter, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day." Obviously then this is written before David takes the city and makes it his own royal city. But when this was written, perhaps not long afterwards, they still hadn't conquered Jerusalem. Judah had not been able to turn them out. That's a bit ominous. Or chapter 16, verse 10, talking about the allocation to the half-tribe of Manasseh. "They did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Getzer. So the Canaanites have lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day, but have been made to do forced labor." So the Ephraimites and the people of Manasseh didn't finally achieve everything. And then, even more ominous, chapter 17 and verse 12. The people of Manasseh could not take possession of those cities, but the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Now, when the people of Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labour, but they didn't utterly drive them out. And that's why, you see, when you get to the book of Judges, they are like a thorn in their side, because they did not complete the conquest. And you get a little window into why that is the case in verse 14 of chapter 17. The people of Joseph spoke to Joshua, that's Manasseh and Ephraim, the two sons of Joseph, saying, "Why have you given me but one lot and one portion as an inheritance, although I am a numerous people, since all along the Lord has blessed me?" After all, we can look back to Joseph, so we're sort of pucker, real, top-draw Israelites. And Joshua said to them, I love this response, "If you are a numerous people, go up by yourselves to the forest and clear the ground for yourselves in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." And the people said, "The hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plain have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshan and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel." And Joshua said to the house of Joseph, "You are a numerous people. You have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its father's borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong." Now, Joshua isn't just sort of saying, come on, buck up. He's saying, look, God has promised this. Yes, okay, it is tough. But you see, what happens is, in the early flush of the victories, everything's hunky-dory. But of course, as soon as it's a long-term progress, it becomes different and people's enthusiasm starts to wane. Maybe yours does. After all, this is a long-term progress through Joshua. And maybe at 6:05, your enthusiasm is starting to wane for Joshua. And therefore, what we have to remind ourselves is that the process needs to be carried through to its conclusion. Because the blessings only come when the people of God are fully obedient to God's will and when they're prepared to risk in faith based on the promises God has given them. So if you want some more land, well, go and cut down some of the forests. And don't be worried about these chariots of iron. Haven't we seen Jericho fall flat? Haven't we seen the river parted? Don't we know that God can make a way through the impossible? See, that's what he's saying. And he's encouraging them to keep going. And a large part of Christian leadership is encouragement to keep going. To keep on keeping on. So if you're a group leader, that's what you've got to do for your group. You've got to keep them encouraged in studying the word and praying for one another and serving the Lord together in whatever way is apparently becomes apparent for you to pick up and use. A large part of our ministry to one another is this sort of encouragement. But here's an ominous note. It looks as though they're not going to bother. And lastly, in chapter 19 and verse 47, when the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, that's not so good, is it? The people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem, and after capturing it and striking it with a sword, they took possession of it and settled in it. Well, that's good, but they've lost some territory. And you see, it isn't just that you win the city once. You've got to preserve it. You've got to keep it. You've got to hold on to it. And sometimes we lose territory, don't we? We've made some progress and we slip back and we don't enjoy the fulfillment of the rest in terms of the gospel that we would like, because somehow we've allowed the enemy to get back in. I think it's very interesting that in Ephesians we're taught that we're fighting the battle in Ephesians 6 with putting on the armour of God, and that we've got to stand. In other words, our job is to defend the territory that God gives us. And so easily we give up the territory in our own lives, in our ministries, because we're not standing firm in Him. So there are these ominous notes. But let me encourage you by taking you back to chapter 14 and back to the story of Caleb, which we'll just look at for the next few minutes, before we break out into our groups. I don't know if you've read the biography of Hudson Taylor. It's a great story of his faithfulness in China in the 19th century, when he was all alone there, really, and at least initially, and when his motto became "Have faith in God," which, as he describes, meant to him, hold on to a God who is faithful. Having faith in God is holding on to the faithfulness of God. And it is said that all great works of God have three stages, which I think you can see here in Joshua, and certainly in the history of Hudson Taylor and other great mission exploits, and in the history of churches too. And Hudson Taylor says the three stages are impossible, difficult, and done. Impossible, difficult, and done. Now, of course, the work is never finally done, but what God is going to do, he brings to completion. When you see what's happening in China today, and you see the fruit of some of those early ministries which were extremely sacrificial, you do see a harvest beyond what any of those people would ever have imagined was possible. It was impossible. It is difficult, and of course our brothers and sisters still suffer in many parts of that country, but there is a work being done that is an eternal work that God is bringing about. Now, he could have been writing about the book of Joshua, that this is the way it works here: impossible, difficult, done. Impossible to breach that land, to cross that river, to win those cities. Difficult, yes, there was a lot of fighting to do and a lot of energy to be expended. But by this time in the book, we're beginning to see that what God has promised is being done. So my point here is that God's faithfulness fulfills his promises in verses 1 to 5. Please read them with me. Joshua 14, verses 1 to 5. These are the inheritances that the people of Israel received in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun and the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel gave them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses for the 9.5 tribes. For Moses had given an inheritance to the 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but to the Levites who he gave no inheritance among them. For the people of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and no portion was given to the Levites in the land, but only cities to dwell in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and their substance. The people of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. They allotted the land. So this is flagging up for us, really, what we've got to, the stage we're in. All this has been scripted right back in Moses' time, and now we're seeing it worked out and fulfilled under Joshua. And so we are encouraged to look back, first of all, and to see that as the detail is about to be unfolded in terms of the allocation of the land, all this is a celebration of God's faithfulness, of his promises being fulfilled. And although the campaign has been lengthy and demanding, to these people it was such an amazing thing, wasn't it? It's a celebration, really, of a hard-won victory. Some of them knew this land really well. They'd fought great battles over it. They'd seen the lives of some of their relatives and friends and comrades taken by the enemy, because it wasn't as though everything was like Jericho without ever losing a man. There were battles where they suffered very considerably. They knew these hills and these city fortresses and the lie of the land and the detail of the terrain. And that's why they take time, you see, to celebrate what God is doing, what he has done, and to write down what are really the legal data supporting the claim of each of the families and clans and tribes to the inheritance that's given them by their faithful, promise-keeping God. Well, we still have a similar thing, don't we? I mean, if you own a property and you want to sell it, it's fairly important to locate the deeds of your house. And here are the deeds, if you like, of the land. This is the legal settlement that is written into Scripture of this territory that God has given these people. The land belongs to the Lord, and he's giving it to the Israelites as its new tenants. So let's not lose that perspective that God is faithfully fulfilling his promises. And the process is described for us here. But what I want to focus on is how Caleb's faithfulness secures for him his inheritance. And this, you see, is the lesson here, isn't it? Yes, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians tells us. But we have to claim the promises. We have to plug in to what God is offering us. And Caleb becomes a great Old Testament example to us of this sort of faithfulness. He's a lively 85-year-old, as he says in verse 10. And this is one of the greatest examples of godly old age in the Bible. I know a very lively and godly 85-year-old. His name is Dick Lucas. We've just celebrated his 85th birthday in September. And I think he should be called Caleb Lucas from now on, really. But those of you who know St. Helens or knew it during Dick's day will know what an amazing leader of God's people he's been. And it's lovely to see someone at that age really able to say, I don't know that he wants to go out and fight any battles particularly, but spiritually still fighting the battles, spiritually as strong today as he was when he began. In fact, probably stronger. So this is not impossible. Now, first of all then, what is Caleb's secret? Well, it's there very clearly three times in the passage. You'd have to be pretty slow of perception to miss it. Verse 8, end of verse, I wholly followed the Lord my God. Verse 9, Moses promised me this inheritance because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And then verse 14, Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. So there's the secret for what it's worth. This sort of spiritual vitality, it's worth a lot, is the product of wholly following the Lord. Now, his opening remarks as he bowls up on the day of allocation to Joshua, whom, of course, he knows very well because they've been companions in arms for 40 plus years. His opening remark takes Joshua back 45 years to when he was 40 years old. And he says in verse 7, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought him word again as it was in my heart. A faithful word about God's promises and God's dependability. Well, let's just track back on that and see what this is all about. Turn back with me, if you will, to Numbers chapter 13. So back through Deuteronomy to the book of Numbers, and let's have a look at Caleb 45 years earlier. What does it mean to wholly follow the Lord? Well, the striking thing is really the next point on the outline there. His realism. In Numbers 13, it's just 1 year after the Exodus. Only a year out of Egypt. Israel has made astonishing progress from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea. They are on the very edge of the Promised Land. During that year, they've learnt huge lessons about God getting them over the Red Sea, about the bitter water of Marah being made sweet, about daily manna, which they have to collect according to God's instruction, about water from the rock, about victory over the Amalekites, huge lessons about the faithfulness of God, and astonishing progress to the edge of the land. But at the same time, it's been a year of discontent and grumbling and unbelief, as indeed it so often is when God is really at work. In my years of pastoral ministry, I learned that very clearly, that what happens is that when God is at work, you will always get chuntering and grumbling and mumblings and mutterings. And the two things always go hand in hand. God is active, and so is the devil. So the 12 spies are sent to visit Canaan at God's command in Numbers 13. The Lord says to Moses, verse 2, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. There's the promise, I'm giving it to you. There's the command, spy it out. So Moses obeys the command because he believes the promise. And you remember the story. Caleb of Judah is one of the 12. You see that in verse 6. He's listed there from the tribe of Judah. Caleb. There he is amongst these 12 spies, one from each tribe. And he and Joshua bring back a good report of the land. But the majority report, signed by 10 of the 12, is later on in the chapter at verse 27. They told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and here's its fruit. We came. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. They are a giant people, in other words. They're big, and they're strong, and they're threatening. And then the men who had gone up with him, in verse 31, say, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. You see the progression in Numbers 13. We came, we saw, we can't. That's the progression. That is almost a normal progression for Christian people. We come, we see, and we begin to think of all the reasons why we can't. The land's wonderful, but the people are powerful. They're stronger than we are. Impossible. Mission impossible. And many potential works of God have settled at that point and stalled because there's no real vision and no real faith. Now, Caleb is a true realist. You see, when we say, we came, we saw, and we can't, we would usually say, we're only being realistic. No, we're not being realistic, we're being faithless. Caleb is the realist. He and Joshua saw exactly the same challenges, but because they are wholeheartedly committed to God, which means they believe his word, they trust his promise, and they're going to obey his command, they have a vision of God's future. And though conquering this land seems, even 40 years earlier, a human impossibility, the ten looked at the giants and the fortified cities, and God became very small in their minds. But look at verse 30. Caleb quietened the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it, because God has said he's giving us the land. Now that is realism. That is spiritual vision. God has promised. We trust him. Let's go up at once because we're well able to do it. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And as the writer of that quote in Hebrews says in the next verse, remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. That was how he lived his earthly life. This is how Caleb lived his earthly life, his realism in trusting God. Thirdly, his humility. There's a misprint there. His humility. Now, if vision and realism are hard to get in church life, humility is equally rare. I think it's C.S. Lewis who says the first step towards humility is to recognise that we don't have it, and that's too big a step for most of us. Or I think of the guy who wrote the best-selling Christian title, Humility and How I Achieved It. Now, humility, it doesn't come easily to us, does it? And yet, Caleb's strength is his humility. Still in Numbers, we see this in the way in which he responds to the challenge. He reminds Joshua, back in Joshua chapter 14, that the ten spies made the people's hearts melt with their report. But he just kept following the Lord with his whole heart. You see that in Numbers 14. The whole congregation, verse 2, says, oh, here we go again, here's the refrain, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Now, this comes out again and again and again. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Well, he's not. He said, I'm giving you the land. Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? No. But that's the way they're thinking. That's the way our hearts often think. They said, well, let's choose a leader who'll take us back to Egypt. Now, this is getting pretty desperate at this point, isn't it? All that they've learned apparently has had no effect on them. Verse 6, Joshua and Caleb, who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation, the land that we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. Here's his humility. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. We can trust him. It's his work. We're simply entering into all that he's offering us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only don't rebel against the Lord. And do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Great appeal at the end of the preaching. What does the congregation do? Doesn't sing the last hymn. It picks up stones to stone them. Doesn't want to hear that. And then the glory of the Lord appears at the tent of the meeting, and God steps in to the situation. And they are condemned to spend 40 years in the desert. You wonder how many works of God experience that sort of thing, because when it comes to it, there's no realism, there's no vision, there's no humility, because there's no faith. The Lord is with us. Chapter 14, verse 9 of Numbers. Don't fear the people, their protection's removed. So the Lord will lead us and give us this land. It's already his, and we don't need to be fearful. We need to be trusting. Now, Caleb is a realist in that he knows that there are giants there. They're not incidental. They're not inconsiderable. But it's the Lord who fills his vision. And it is that faith that drives him on day by day, week by week, year by year, as he goes through those 40 years in the desert and then comes eventually to Joshua and says, look, do you remember the inheritance that I was promised way back then? Well, I'm going to claim it now by faith. Give me the land that God promised. Give me this mountain. Give me this inheritance. And that strikes me as being another mark of Caleb's quality, that his realism, his humility, and his faith are what constitute his vigour. That's why he's as vigorous now as he was before. Let's finish up back in Joshua 14 and just see how that works out. Joshua 14, verse 10. Here he is talking to Joshua. And now behold, Yahweh has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years, since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. Now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, both for war and for going and coming, for daily life, for ins and outs, you might say. See how it's a total dependence on God. It's God who's done this for me. It's he who's preserved my strength. Why has he preserved it? Well, because he promised me that this country would be mine. And as he's now going to fulfill the promise, he's going to give me the energy and the vigour to pursue that and to work it out in practice. And so he says in verse 12, give me this hill country, which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day how the Anakim were there, this is the giant race, with great fortified cities. And then this lovely comment, it may be that the Lord will be with me. Well, he has been for 45 years, so here's a statement of faith. Yeah, I'm trusting God to be with me, and I will drive them out, just as the Lord said. And across the page at chapter 15, verse 13, according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb a portion of the among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. And, verse 14, Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, the Anakites, the descendants of Anak, the the giant race, and he went up from there, verse 15, against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher, and Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Aksar, my daughter, as wife. And Othniel, son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, his nephew then, captured it. And his nephew has his cousin, that is Caleb's daughter, given to him as his wife. Now Othniel is the first of the judges in the book of Judges. So you see, it's not just that Caleb himself is faithful, but that in the next generation there is another godly man who marries Caleb's daughter, who continues this line of realistic, humble faith and energy in accomplishing God's will and God's work. And the rest of that little paragraph says that when the land was captured, his daughter asks for springs of water so that she can have access to make the land fertile or to look after their flocks, and he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And there's really rather a lovely picture there of the inheritance being transferred to the next generation. So this spiritual vigour of Caleb is a remarkable and an admirable thing. And it just reminds us that it's not conditioned by physical age. My generation tends to think that they can put their feet up and sort of quietly wait in the in the waiting room of heaven, really. People talk about retiring. I've done my bit now. It's up to the young people to do it in the church. I don't find that in the Bible. I find that whatever your age, there is work for you to do. And whatever your stage in life is, there is service for the Lord, which needs realism, humility, faith, and vigour. There are still mountains to be climbed and claimed for God. So the point I want to make as I finish is this. What is likely to stop us being realistic, humble, faithful, vigorous Christians? Answer: half-heartedness. Half-heartedness. Not following the Lord wholeheartedly. Not really trusting the promises. Not actually obeying the commands. Diluting our priorities. Not being in the word and prayer on a daily basis. And so we're inclined only to hear God's call when it is within our comfort zones. But mountains are not won that easily, and giants are not displaced on the backstroke. The resources belong to God, and they are limitless, but so often the disconnection is at our end. We're not really plugged into his power, and so we become weakened and ineffective and in the end apathetic. And you can meet Christians at any stage in life who are like that. Now the secret was that God had all there was to have of Caleb. And he had it at 85, just as he'd had it at 40. I worked with a senior pastor when I was first in the ministry who used to say to people, if you want to be a sweet old lady, be a sweet young lady. And if you want to be a strong old man as a Christian, be a strong young man. In other words, what you build every day will determine your future. Wholeheartedness now. That's what God wants us to do. Wholeheartedness now, because we're building every day. Every day, every week, every month, every year counts. And the life of faith is daily claiming the promises of God from the God who is faithful. Caleb's God is our God. And all that he was to Caleb, he is to us in the person of the Lord Jesus. But our vigour will depend on our vision. And that depends on our realism, our humility, and our faith, expressed in daily, detailed obedience. Well, that's a great challenge, isn't it? For us to follow the Lord wholeheartedly, so that as God has the whole of my heart, which is the control centre of the personality, he can use my life just as he wants to. In the office, you know, with my friends, in my family, in my Christian service, whatever it is. Impossible, difficult, done. And Hudson Taylor's great motto, hold on to the God who is faithful. Have faith in God. And let me read one closing verse from Ephesians chapter 3 as we think about the encouragements to be New Testament Christians like this. Ephesians 3:20-21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, including this one, for ever and ever. Amen. He is able to do far more abundantly above all that we ask or think. And if we follow the Lord wholeheartedly, in all sorts of surprising ways, we will prove that that is true. Let me pray, and then I'll ask Andrew to take over. Lord, we remember how the psalmist prayed, give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. And so we pray that you will unite our warring hearts that often want to go in all sorts of different directions and don't want to submit ourselves to your promises and your commands. Thank you for all that we see in our lives where you are doing that already, where you have changed us, and that we can look back and say, yes, Lord, you have been faithful to us as you were to Caleb. But we long that we might enter more and more into our possessions, and that the rest that you have for us may be increasingly a reality as we rejoice in Christ and in his victory on our behalf. So please unite our hearts, and where our individual hearts are divided, show us what's causing that, and give us grace, we pray, Lord, to be people who are willing to change. Humility, realism, and above all, faith in your promises, so that we might be vigorous now and every day of our Christian lives until we see you face to face. Amen.